Well, we are looking at the subject of faith. What is faith? I gave you a quote on the front of your bulletin, I mean on your notes this morning, from J. Gretchen Machen, who wrote a book, which is an excellent book, which is in our library, What is Faith? And this is what he says. He says, at the beginning of the Christian life, there is an act of God and of God alone. It is called, in the New Testament, the new birth, or as Paul calls it, the new creation. In that act, no part whatsoever is contributed by man who is born again. And no wonder. A man who is dead, either dead in physical death or dead in trespasses and sins, can do nothing, whatever at least, in the sphere in which he is dead. Such a man who is dead in trespasses and sin is raised to new life in the new birth or the new creation. To that new birth, he himself cannot contribute at all, any more than he contributes to his physical birth. But birth is followed by life. And though a man is not active in his birth, he is active in the life that follows. So it is also in the spiritual realm. We did not contribute at all to our new birth. That was an act of God alone. That new birth is followed by a new life. And in the new life, we have been given by him who begat us anew the power of action. It is that power of action that is involved in birth. Thus, the Christian life is begun by an act of God alone, but it is continued by cooperations between God and man. The possibility of such cooperation is due indeed only to God. It has not been achieved in the slightest measure by us. It is the supreme wonder of God's grace. But once given by God, it is not withdrawn. Thus, the Christian life in this world is not passive, but active. It consists in a mighty battle against sin. That battle is a winning battle because the man that engages in it has been made alive in the first place by God, and because he has a great companion to help him in every turn of the fight. But, though a winning battle, it is a battle all the same. And it is not only God's battle, but ours. The faith of which we have been speaking consists not in doing something, but in receiving something. But it is followed every time by a life in which great things are done. Now, I give you that quote to illustrate that James, and the passage we'll be reading this morning from chapter 2, is not in the least bit out of step with the same emphasis that Paul puts on faith when he talks about the nature of saving faith being something that is salvific by itself and not in the assistance of works. So let's look at chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, and see what James has to say about bogus faith. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith, I inserted that in the translation, save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith like that by itself, if it does not have works, is dead or impotent. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. It has been contended that Paul and James are at odds with one another. In fact, the liberals have contended that James is writing especially about the Apostle Paul. But if you accept the doctrine of inspiration, that the Spirit of God does not contradict himself, then these two apostles have to agree, although they say something differently in each case, but when examined around three important ways in which they use words. How do they mean? What does James mean by faith? What does Paul mean by faith? What does James mean by justification? What does Paul mean by justification? And finally, works. What does James mean by works? And what does Paul mean by works? Now, I'm going to illustrate this to show you that the Bible speaks of people believing something in just the same fashion as James has described it, and it's not saving faith. Over in the book of Acts, we have two scenarios in which people are said to have responded by believing something that the Apostle Paul said, but it never issued in salvation. In chapter 24 of the book of Acts, beginning with verse 24, this is the chapter in which the Apostle Paul is meeting with the Roman proconsul Felix, and we read, "After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about," listen to this, "faith in Christ Jesus. And he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I have an opportunity, I will summon you again.'" He also hoped that in some fashion, by offering Paul, that Paul would give him money, and thus he would bribe himself out of his prison situation. But notice that Paul spoke about the necessity of faith in Christ and about things such as the coming judgment of God, and this affected Felix. It says he was alarmed, or he shuddered to think about it. And if you are a historian, the very mention of fact that Felix came with his wife would fill in some gaps, because Felix actually was responsible for killing this woman's husband. In other words, he was an immoral man. And Paul was aware of the political intrigue by which this man had come to office. And so he confronts him about the reality of God's judgment, and the guy is definitely moved. Now, in chapter 26 of the same book of Acts, Paul appears before Agrippa. And beginning with verse 19, he says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa," he's talking about how he was commissioned by the Lord, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God." Notice this, what Paul says, "performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Sounds like James. "And for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. So I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he will proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, this is the fellow that replaced Felix, said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king," that is Agrippa, "knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in the corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" "I know you believe." What is he saying? Agrippa was a Jew. He accepted the Old Testament as being the Word of God. So Paul is appealing, "Do you believe what the prophets say? I know you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In short time you would persuade me to be a Christian." And Paul said that, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who all can hear me to this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." I am reminded of a famous anecdote. My former professor of theology, S. Lewis Johnson, was fond of quoting. Back in the day, the graduates of Cambridge and Oxford in order to graduate, had to take an English Bible exam. Can you believe that? You weren't considered an educated person if you were ignorant of the contents of the Bible. And Dr. Johnson happened to be privy to one of the exams that the students were exposed to. And one of the questions was, name the animals in the Bible that spoke, and what did they say? And you know, you're supposed to have the serpent and Balaam's ass. And one of the students put down Jonah's whale. And what did he say? Thou almost persuadest me to be a Christian. Well, I read those two narratives from the book of Acts to show you that James and Paul are not contradicting each other. That the Apostle Paul fully believed that people, by virtue of the new birth, are changed as such. This is what Machen was talking about. Now, James is talking about a faith that basically, if you look at the context, and by the way, if you'll sit down and read the Epistle of James from first to last, he emphasizes right at the beginning the importance of faith. If any man has trials, let him ask of God for wisdom, but let him ask in faith. That is, James believed that true faith was believing the promises of the Word of God, and that this saving faith was different than the bogus faith, which he illustrates in chapter 2, when he talks about people who have nothing that demonstrates their profession to being legitimate. Notice the little word says. That's what the ESV has. The NIV has claims. It's the Greek word lege. And it means just to mouth something. And it's what I refer to as head nodding faith. I'm sure all of you have run into Christians or people who claim to be Christians that give no visible indication that they are believers. I oftentimes refer to these as C&E Christians. They go to church on Christmas and Easter. I have relatives who fall into that category. They never read their Bibles. They rarely ever pray. They conduct themselves in a worldly fashion. But if you were to ask them, are you a Christian? Well, yeah, sure, I believe. In the sense that they nod in agreement that they accept at a surface level the claims of the Bible. But it goes no deeper than that. Now, James illustrates this and shows that the kind of bogus faith isn't even as commendable as the faith of demons. He mentions bogus faith and demonic faith. Notice that at the level of demonic faith, the demons believe, and you can go through the New Testament accounts, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe in a future punishment that awaits them. Remember that when Jesus cast out the demons, they said, we know who you are. You are the... Jesus forbid them to identify him. Have you come to deal with us at this time? And Jesus told them, literally, shut up. It's amazing that Jesus would dialogue with demons and they knew fully well. So here we have demons who know who Christ is. They are sound in their theology, but it's not trust. They have no trust. But they acknowledge the reality. And guess what? It doesn't just affect them intellectually. It affects them emotionally because it says they tremble. By the way, it's a similar word that is used of Felix. The thought that there is a coming judgment in which God is going to arraign them before his tribunal affected Felix, but didn't change him. It affects the demons, but they persist in their behavior. James is illustrating, and likewise, notice in the book of Acts, that expression, repentance that is demonstrated by deeds. Ralph Martin, who is a New Testament scholar, has written a commentary on James. And in order to convey the fact that James is using the word works in a different way than Paul is, translates that word deeds. Show me your deeds. Because he's trying to keep people from having the perception that Paul and James are talking about works. James is talking about works as the evidence or the demonstration of a person's faith. Paul is talking about works in which a person labors to gain acceptance with God by relying upon his activity. It's illustrated in the case of the Pharisee in Jesus' story of the Pharisee and the publican. Two men went down to the temple to pray. One was a publican, that is, not a Republican. He was probably inclined to conservative politics, but he was a publican who dealt as a tax collector. So he wasn't, in the social structure of the day, he was frowned upon. And the Pharisee was the exemplar of what a religious zealot should be. And the Pharisee begins to commend himself to God by his deeds. I tithe, I do this, I don't do that, I'm not like that sleazebag. Jesus said that the publican, who wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, smote his breast and said, God be propitious to me, the sinner. And that man, he says, went down to his house justified. The publican who was relying upon his self-righteousness, this is what we looked at last week when Paul talks about the Jews having a zeal, but not according to knowledge, continue and persist in trying to establish their own righteousness. That's where their works condemn them, not commend them. James is saying, and notice how he says, a brother or sister. In this epistle, you will remember that James says, what are you doing when you dishonor the poor? Two people come into your church services. One man is a wealthy man. You can tell by the way he dresses. He has means. And you say, here's a special place for you to sit. And another person comes in and you can tell by his appearance that he is not of the upper level of society. And you say, okay, you know, you sit on the floor someplace. It's how people are treated in the church. It's what James is talking about. Here we have not just people out in society, but how do you treat people? And James is saying, if you are not a generous person, if your treasure is what Jesus said is where your heart is where your money is, then you have a misplaced confidence in what wealth does. James is saying, if you do not help people when you have the means to do it in the family of God, what does Paul say? If a man will not attend to his own family members, he's worse than an unbeliever. James is saying that in the fellowship of the church, when you treat people with favoritism, you're demonstrating that your faith is counterfeit. It is a bogus faith. Now, we're told in the text we're going to examine in this series, without faith, it's impossible to please God, for those who come to him must believe that he is. That faith has certain characteristics, and we've highlighted these. Faith has an element of knowledge. It has the volitional element of the will. But it has, first and foremost and primarily, the attitude of trust. And saving faith is the kind of faith that is demonstrative in how the grace of God has changed people. Go through the epistles when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. That if any man claims to have Christ as his Savior and does not have the Spirit of God, he is none of his. There is within the life of the believer a hunger to live in conformity to the revealed will of God. If there's not. You see, this sermon is not directed toward the tender conscience believer who looks at himself and says, I don't see the kind of good works and I'm always in turmoil as whether or not I have genuine saving faith. That's the kind of person who is conscientious about living a life before God that demonstrates the reality of their profession. It's the other kind of person who is indifferent. We had a fellow in this church that I knew for many years, came to church like once or twice a month. Just, if you asked him if he was a Christian, yes, but he had no visible fruit in his life. He didn't read his Bible. He didn't pray. You'd talk to him about spiritual things. He wasn't interested. But he would occasionally darken the doors of the church. I was concerned that this person is not a believer, not because he didn't say the right things, but because his life contradicted what he claimed he was. J.I. Packer, I think, has captured the essence of what Christian maturity and Christian sanctification is all about. He said it's the cultivation of godly habits. The cultivation of godly habits. Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, self-control. In Colossians, he says the fruits of the flesh are obvious, and he talks about not the more egregious manifestations of it, although he mentions that, but irritability, anger, wrath, people who are basically constantly irritable, angry. Paul says that's the fruit of the flesh. You put to death those things. And so you have in the scriptures, if you study the Greek New Testament, there is what is called the indicative and the imperative. In the indicative, it tells us what God in Christ has done for us. And then you get to the imperative, like in Colossians. You read the book of Colossians. Paul talks about you have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his dear son. God did that. You didn't have anything to do with it. Then in chapter 3, after having shown us the indicative of God's action, he now applies it. Therefore, set your mind on things above, not on things below, for your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, mortify, put on the new man, which is being renewed in the image of God. That's the same thing that James is talking about. Manifest the truth of your profession by your life. Now, I have found in my experience, as I said, there are these Christians that have a tender conscience, which means they're sensitive to sin in their life. And it gives them great grief and pain when they see it. The person that has a bogus faith is indifferent to that. He's not caring about it. He's the kind of person like a Felix or a Festus or an Agrippa. His faith exists at the surface, gets no further than that. It hasn't any way of altering his life, of causing him to look at his life and to cry out for the mercy of God. There is such a thing as a bogus faith. Even demons have a faith that produces shuddering. The kind of faith that Festus and Felix had was temporary. It had an effect on them emotionally, and then it went away. James says the same thing. A person who looks in the mirror and then forgets what he looks like is this kind of person who doesn't reflect upon the fact that the claims of God are now upon his life. The Bible speaks of a temporary faith, of a faith that appears for a season and looks real. And unfortunately, all of us have probably acquaintances that had a kind of faith which started out and then it withered. There was no root, and it died. And when the troubles of the world came upon it, it fled. Charles Spurgeon said, the greatest burden on his soul that motivated him to preach evangelistically was the fear that there are people sitting there hearing him, one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, and they have nothing more than a bogus faith. They come because Spurgeon was a great orator. They come because he had a charisma about him. They liked to listen to him. We're told that Felix and Festus liked to listen to Paul. Did nothing like. He said the same thing with Herod, who liked to get John the Baptist. He liked to hear what John had to say, but he eventually killed him. And Spurgeon says, I worry that there are those within the range of my voice who have a faith that on the day of judgment will prove to be bogus. May God help us that we have none here today that have that kind of faith. As the